Chapter 2 in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to drill down on something that we learned in chapter 1, specifically in verse 6, and that is modeling. The next chapter and a half, two chapters, deal with this very subject. And so this morning's message, the title is Monkey See, Monkey Do, and that's not meant to be insulting or silly. It's meant to be catchy, and I want it to catch your attention, and more importantly than that even, I want you to remember it. Because when we talk about modeling, whether it's in jest or not, that's exactly what we mean. We are talking about imitating that which we've learned. And so the Thessalonians imitated Paul. We see that in verse 6 in chapter 1. And thus they had imitated the Lord. And so the next couple of chapters are a broader explanation of Paul's example under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as he's making a defense for himself against the enemies of the gospel, he begins to explain the things that he did before them, the very things that they imitated. He describes his attitudes and his actions as he was trying to lead them to become followers of Christ. And so this becomes a lesson in leadership for us. And whether we like it or not, leadership has everything to do with influence, and that affects all of us. You don't have to have a position to have influence. Everybody has influence. And so leadership is a pretty motivating and often talked about subject. I love reading books on leadership. I read one when I was on vacation. I read a weekly blog on the subject. And as motivating as it is and as often talked about as it is, it's not easy. It's certainly not easy to grapple with all of the information that's out there when we're talking about influence, especially when you consider what we're familiar with. Now, consider this. When a sports team, whether it's college or professional, doesn't win, what do they do with the head coach? They fire them. Really doesn't matter the time frame. If they're not living up to expectations, then the owner of the team, if it's a professional, or the board of directors, if it's a college team, and they step in and intervene and they fire the coach. Off he goes. They pay out his contract, great expense to themselves, and off he goes. When a company is down in profits, it is failing to live up to expectations, is not maintaining their competitive edge, what happens to the president of that company or the CEO of that company? They're fired, right? The board of directors step in and they let the guy go and they clean house and they bring in new people because they think new people means a new end. And again, all of this is assumption. We're all making assumptions about leadership when we're talking about this. What about what happens in a church? We're kind of familiar with this too, maybe not to the same degree. But when a church doesn't measure up to the congregation's expectations, maybe it's not growing like people think it should, or things aren't happening the way that they think they should be happening, what happens to the pastor? He either leaves in frustration, or sometimes the church intervenes and sends him down the road. He's forced out. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about all the assumptions that we make concerning influence and concerning leadership. These are all things that we see happening that influence our perception of the way leadership should be. And then when we broaden our gaze and we begin to look at culture, which is the sum total of our behaviors as a people group, when we look at culture, we find a very shallow and very self-serving leadership pool. That's what we find. And dare I say that's true even in ministry. And just for sake of example, all you have to do is to look at politics and entertainment to find that out. When you look at the political realm, what do you find? Do you find people who are actually leaders? Or do you find people who are self-serving? When you look at entertainment, and by the way, can I say this, that many of the individuals in those arenas, there's good people in both arenas. Generally speaking, many of the people in those arenas are not leaders, they're parasites. They feed off of culture. They don't change it. That's what parasites do. They feed off of things. And so in addition to all of that, when we're putting all of these pieces together in this puzzle, and when we look at the church is facing a crisis, a predicament concerning the subject of leadership. They're in short supply. For 2 years, we've been begging for small group leaders. You know that? And we've been praying. I pray almost every day asking God to raise up leaders from our congregation. Our Sunday school teachers are in short supply. And when a position on a board comes open, we end up as a leadership team kind of scratching our head wondering who. We don't really have a bench of people waiting in the wings to step into those positions because leaders are in short supply. And I realize that there are so many factors in play. There are so many variables. Listen to what John MacArthur says about this very issue, and I quote, "Because spiritual and eternal matters are involved, the leadership crisis in the world is insignificant compared to the leadership crisis in the church." And when you step back and you really look at it, not only is there a leadership problem in the world, people are self-serving, but when we look at the church, when they're in short supply, man, what's worse? We're talking about people's souls here, are we not? People's souls hang in the balance. And is it not right then that we give more credence and place more weight upon this idea of influence and modeling and leadership in the church than in the world? And I tell you what else is worse maybe than maybe not than anything, but it is certainly worse, is that we as a church, because leaders are in short supply, have turned to the world to find leaders. And so if somebody makes a lot of money, then it doesn't matter if they have the character or the integrity to be a leader, then they're ushered into a position in the church. Or if some, you know, and even to the point that if somebody's got a pulse sometimes, if they're breathing and they're willing, then we just put them in. You know, and I'm not disparaging anybody's character, but this is an important matter, is it not? And so I did a little research while I was on vacation. And at the time when I was writing this, there were 206,305 titles concerning leadership on Amazon alone. 206 plus thousand books written on the subject of leadership just on Amazon. And then I backed up off of that because I go to leadership seminars sometimes and I want to learn about the subject. Did you know that there are 77,100,000 search results for leadership seminars? That means that there are 70, and I looked through about 15 pages of those, so somewhere in the neighborhood of about 300 different links, 77 million leadership training opportunities in our country nationwide. Is that incredible or what? And here's what struck me. As helpful as that stuff is, we must admit something. An increase in awareness on the subject by reading about it and an abundance of training in the art of it through seminars maybe aren't producing what we think they are. Would you agree with that? That people are more aware of the subject than maybe they've ever been. And all of the information that is written about it is a few mouse clicks away on the internet. And with our increase in intelligence and knowledge on the subject, we're not really producing more qualified people. If anything, I think maybe looking at politics and entertainment, you could say we're producing less. And so here's my point. In the Bible, we find a completely different system for training leaders. It's a completely different system. No books. And I'm not disparaging books. I love books. But Paul never advocates books. No seminars. And there's not a yearly leadership summit in Jerusalem in the New Testament. No conferences. No retreats. But we do find relationships where biblical truth is modeled in front of those who are being influenced, who are being discipled, who are being trained. That's what we find in the Bible. And Paul was very intentional about something. in the way that he lived, knowing that the most powerful tool at his disposal was his own example. And everything that I say this morning comes back to this very principle. The most powerful tool in your disposal to influence anyone for the sake of the gospel is your own example. Are you with me on that? If you don't remember anything else that I said, I want you to remember that. The most powerful tool that you have to influence others, to make disciples, is your own example. And that's how Paul lived. We tend to focus on our rights and our freedoms, what we can do, what we feel like we should be entitled to do, what we can get away with, where Paul focused on the fact that he needed to become all things to all people, that by all means he might win some. And whether we want to admit it or not, that doesn't mean that he could do what he wanted. That meant that he was a good example to everyone he sought to influence. The most powerful tool at his disposal was his example. And so I cannot stress this enough to you. I will repeat it ad nauseum over the next couple of weeks. For the sake of the gospel, we must model Christ before others. I hope you understand that. For the sake of the church, for the sake of the ministry of the church, we must model Christ before those we seek to influence, before those we are training. The paradigm for biblical Christianity is not do what I say, it's do what I do. You understand? Do what I do. So if you want to learn how to pray, the best way to learn how to pray is to get with somebody who knows how to pray, right? And if you want to see what generosity looks like, you not only look to somebody who's winning with their money, but you look to somebody who's being generous with their money, because then you see somebody who's really winning according to the biblical teaching concerning money. And if you want to look at somebody who knows how to live the Christian life, who knows how to win at marriage, who knows how to fight through adversity and trials and temptations, then you get in somebody's camp that knows what they're doing and you do what they do. You don't just do what somebody says. And so, let's read our text, but I want you to understand, if you're there with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want you to understand something about this. Before we go any further, please hear me on this, because I love you, and I've prayed about this, and I've wrestled with this for a couple of weeks now. Your integrity and my integrity is on the line here. I hope you realize that, because if we're not modeling what we're teaching, then we're hypocrites at best. Right? Anything less than doing what you're trying to teach others to do is hypocrisy. Are you with me? Nod your head if you understand what I'm saying. And if we do that, do you know what it does to our influence? It ruins it. It marginalizes it. And it turns our service and the service of others into some kind of legalistic obligation. We're doing it because it makes us feel good, or because we think somehow we're earning favor with God or favor with other people, or as we're about to read, we become people pleasers instead of seeking to please God. And so please understand, listen, if we don't model what we teach, then we're hypocrites. Our integrity, our character is on the line. Are you with me? And so let's do this. Let's stand together. I want to read the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. They're going to be on the screen, but let's read them together as we honor God's word by standing. The Bible says there, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." And that word's very important. We're going to drill down on that word vain in just a moment. "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. They could have used their position to get what they wanted, but instead they chose to be good examples. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And can I tell you what that means? That means Paul and his ministry companions were willing to live in a glass house, themselves to be put under scrutiny, not just by the enemies of the gospel, but by those whom they were seeking to influence for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the cause of Christ. Verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." And so that charge springs not just from the words of their mouth, but also their conduct. Do you see the connection? Paul says, we live blameless and holy before you. You know what kind of example we were. And so because we were a good example to you first, we showed you how to live for Christ. We then charged you and commanded you and exhorted you and encouraged you to do the same thing, to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray together before we sit down. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for your word. And what a lesson we have here in this chapter of Scripture for us as we seek to influence others with the gospel, as we are salt and light in the world, and we go to our workplaces, and we go to our classrooms, school's about to start again, as we fellowship with our teammates on the ball field and in practice, and as we minister to our families and to our neighbors. Lord, I pray that you would help us for our character's sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the ministry of the church, to model what we teach. That if we are trying to help other people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would first live a life that is characterized by a gospel of grace. That we would live a life that is first pleasing to you, then teach. Help us to learn that lesson. And I pray, Lord, as we take on that responsibility, not to earn favor with you because you've given us grace in Jesus Christ, but for the sake of the gospel, you would be glorified among us. That people would see our good works and they would give you glory. And that more than anything, we pray that people would come into the kingdom. Lord, we long for people to be saved and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they would repent of their sins and trust Christ by faith. We long for people to be discipled and trained to become leaders, and so that when a position opens up around here, when we need to start a new class or a new small group needs to form, or we need to fill a position on a committee or a board, there are people waiting in the wings who are ready to go, ready to serve, qualified, capable, ready to go. Father, may that be the case here for your glory, the sake of the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing with me. And so let's begin with something here, beloved, with the understanding, first of all, that leadership in the church matters. I hope you've gathered that by the introduction. And it doesn't just matter in the world, okay? All that talk about sports teams and businesses and CEOs and whatnot, can we all agree that that's important? But can we all agree also that it really matters in the church? That eternal things hang in the balance? And so let me caution you about something, can I? Let me caution you about thinking that it doesn't. Oftentimes we fall back on hope in the church, faith in the church, but can I tell you something? I learned this from the book that I read on vacation. Hope is not a strategy. Hope is not a strategy. Hope is a philosophy, but it's not a strategy. If a football team had hope, then every play from the quarterback would be a Hail Mary, and he would just drop back in the pocket and wing the ball as far as he could down the field, hoping that somebody would catch it. And if they caught it, maybe they would score a touchdown. But instead, they entered the game with a game plan, with certain plays to call in certain situations. And so let me caution you about something. Let me caution you about thinking that leadership in the church doesn't matter, or that it's somebody else's job. It matters to you because somebody influenced you for the sake of the gospel. And whether you're doing it or not, you've been the beneficiary of it. Agreed? It matters to your family, to your spouse, to your children, to your grandchildren, to your nieces or your nephews. It matters to your coworkers, by the way, when you take the gospel into your workplace and you go to places that I can't, or that your brothers and sisters in the church cannot. It matters. Does it not? By the way, it matters to your brothers and sisters in the church. It matters to the people sitting next to you in the chair. The people in your Sunday school class, the people that you're worshiping with. The genuineness of our transformation declares something to the world around us. It declares the authenticity of the risen Christ. Are you with me? The genuineness of our transformation, the authenticity in the way in which we live, the way we model the teachings of Christ, affects everybody around us. And so why does it matter? Look back with me at verse 1. Let's walk this through, okay? Verse 1 tells us something crucial. As Paul is defending himself against the enemies of the gospel, he declares in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Do you see that word vain? Circle it if you have a pen. Paul says our arrival, our ministry among you, our coming to you, the purpose of us coming to Thessalonica with the gospel was not in vain. That word means empty. And so we're going to talk about what that means. What Paul is saying here in answer to our question, why does it matter, is that the gospel is not preached in vain. Are you listening? The gospel is not preached in vain. And so let's focus on that for a minute, okay? Let's focus on that idea of the gospel being preached in vain. Paul said that his coming to them was not without purpose or effect. Solomon wrote about this in the book of Ecclesiastes. And by the way, let me give you a word of caution about the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're depressed, don't read it. If you're struggling and forlorn, just stay away from it. Because Solomon describes, after God had blessed him with more wisdom than any other person that's ever lived, but the Lord Jesus Christ, how that wisdom went to his head, no pun intended. And that because of his wisdom, he sought fulfillment in the sciences and knowledge, in the pursuit of more knowledge. And that eventually he, because he didn't find it in knowledge, he sought fulfillment in women. He had over 1,000 of them in his life. You think you have trouble. 300 wives and 700 concubines, if my math is correct. Wow. Didn't find fulfillment there either. He sought fulfillment in alcohol and pleasure and food and abundance, wealth. And at the end of his life, he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." When he looked back at all of that, he said, "It's empty. It has no purpose. I sought fulfillment in it and found none. I wound up empty and it had no effect on me except to take me away from God." Incidentally, as he sums up that book and the sum of the matter, he says, this is it. Of all that's been heard and all that I've said, we need to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's where we find purpose. That's where we find fulfillment and satisfaction, is in our relationship with God. So he turned things around, but he spent his life on vain pursuits, empty pursuits. And so that word vanity, when Paul says our coming to you was not in vain, he's talking about the fact that it was not empty or without effect. It also means that his ministry among them was not trivial or inconsequential or unimportant. Now, when we see that word vain, When I see that, when I read that in scriptures, I go back to the Ten Commandments in my mind. And I think about the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 and verse 7 that tells us that we are not to take the name of our Lord God in, can you finish it? Vain. We are not to use God's name trivially. We are not to say God's name or invoke God's name without consideration of his nature, his power, his worth. And by the way, can I just say this? We live in a culture, even in the church, where we are very guilty of that. We've even abbreviated the euphemism by saying OMG, and harmless enough as it is, we are saying God's name in a way that is trivial. Are we not? You know, and Fawn and I like watching that show House Hunters on HGTV. Anybody watch that? And Fixer Upper and that kind of thing. And there's something about those shows that really bother me. Not just the consumerism, not just the materialism, but every time they see something, what do they say? Oh my. And they use God's name trivially. But you know what I find among our circles, maybe not that so much, is that we'll sing songs about God's name and God's power, and we won't really think about what we're saying. Or we'll say things like, praise the Lord. And we're not really thinking about what we're saying, and we're using God's name trivially. Now, the message is not necessarily about that. I'm simply trying to illustrate a point about what this idea of Paul's coming to them and the fact that it was not in vain means. When we're talking about God's name, we must take great care so as not to treat God's name as if it's not important. Did you know something about the Jewish culture? And my trip to Israel fleshed this out maybe in a new way, that even among the Jews today, practicing Jews, that they won't say God's name. They won't even spell it because they don't want to misuse it. That Yahweh is an abbreviation of the name. And oftentimes rabbis and their rabbinical teaching will simply refer to God as the name, because they don't want to misuse it or say it in an inconsequential, irreverent manner. And I think, although we're not under that Old Testament system of law, I think we could learn a lesson from that, don't you? His name's not to be used trivially. Paul also spoke to the Corinthians about this. Again, we're illustrating what this idea of vanity means. Paul spoke to the Corinthians about this in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the resurrection of Christ. And I want you to consider this with me, if you will, as we wrap our minds around Paul's arrival and ministry among the Thessalonians. The fact that it was not in vain. Listen to what he says to the Corinthians about the resurrection of Christ. He says there in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In other words, church doesn't even matter. What are we worshiping if Christ is still in the grave? And why do we even bother preaching? There is no gospel. Why do we even open up God's word and try to teach it if Christ has not been raised? It's vanity. It's inconsequential. It's unimportant. Right? It's a trivial thing. And he would go on to say that if that's true, we are most miserable. To be pitied above all others, because our faith and our preaching is in vain. All right, have you wrapped your mind around the word yet? I hope that illustrates it for you, because Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians was anything but vain. As a matter of fact, if you have a New Living Translation or a Holman Christian Standard, that phrase vain is translated as failure. Paul says, our coming to you was not a failure. And I like the way that's translated. It's far more practical in our context. And so on the contrary, it wasn't vain. On the contrary, it had a far-reaching and deep impact on their lives. Why is that? Why did that happen? Why was the impact that Paul and his missionary team, as they preached the gospel in the city of Thessalonica, so impactful? Because they modeled what they taught. I said all of that to say this. They modeled what they taught. Now here's what that means to us. If the gospel is not preached in vain, here's what that means to us. Three things. Are you ready? Here's what that means. First, that means the missionary effort is not in vain. Now, I love our church. And one of the reasons I love our church is because every third Sunday of the month, we have a missionary Sunday. And we try to bring missionaries in with regularity. And Ms. Daniil gives us updates on the missionaries that we support and what they're doing around the world in a very tangible and practical way. And we stay in touch with them. We support them with our money. That our church gives way more than 10% of its annual budget to outside causes, and many of those are missionaries, and I praise God for that. But beyond that, you listen to me. The missionary effort is not in vain. It is God's chosen method to reach people at home and abroad. Jesus said, "You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, at home and afar." There were missionaries in the workplace as we send missionaries to Africa. Are you with me? And the missionary effort is not in vain. So as Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things that I've commanded you." Jesus tells us to go, and that's his plan to fulfill his promise in Matthew 16:18, where he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus' plan to build the church is by sending people to the nations, whether it's our nation or to nations abroad. Can I get a witness? That's his plan. We might have abnegated that. We've chosen to build the church through programs and different things. And programs aren't necessarily wrong or bad or in and of themselves, but that's not God's chosen method to build the church. God's chosen method to build the church is through evangelism. And let me make the point, and I'll move on. The church will never grow until people like you and me decide it's important enough to share our faith. That we're going to make disciples. Right? Remember, hope is not a strategy. And sometimes we fall back on hope when we want the church to grow. We want the church to grow and we hope. I hope it grows. I hope things work out. But that's just a Hail Mary, hoping somebody catches it. The strategy is evangelism. Amen? And whether that's to our classmates or our coworkers or our neighbors or to the people in China. The strategy is evangelism. And by the way, that's why in our very verses here, in verse 2, Paul says we had boldness in our God to declare the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Going may be frustrating. It may be embarrassing sometimes when you have to face facts and live up to the expectations of your coworkers. And in a moment of transparency, when you've made mistakes around your family and you have to take responsibility for that, I know it's embarrassing. And listen, it's most certainly costly. It costs us in the relationship arena of our lives, and it costs us in the financial arena of our lives. It's most certainly costly, but it's never in vain. It's never in vain. The missionary effort is never in vain. Number two, the ministry of the church is not in vain. The function of the church, the operations of the church, the body of Christ in the world is not an empty endeavor. And we need to understand this. Because not only is God's chosen method to reach people with the gospel is for us to go and tell, God's chosen ordained the church to minister on his behalf in the world. Think about that for a minute. God chose the body of Christ and ordained the body of Christ to minister on his behalf in the world. That is why we are told to be salt and light. And when people see our good works, they give glory to our Father who is in heaven. We are a light in the world as a church, as a body of believers. As Philip's Chapel, we are that city set on a hill. Now, the Holy Spirit does it in Christ's stead. When Christ ascended after his resurrection back up into heaven, where he currently ministers on our behalf as our intercessor, our advocate at the right hand of God, who came on the day of Pentecost but the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father? He ministers in Christ's stead, but we as the church, as individual believers, and as a body of Christ, do that on his behalf. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20? That we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And so listen to me. It is not an empty endeavor to implore people to be reconciled to Christ. It is not a trivial thing to share the gospel with people. It's something that we need to take seriously. Ministry may be messy. You get down in the trenches with people and you try to help them sort through their problems, it's messy. And can I say that sometimes we make a mess of it? Don't we? Vaughn and I were watching a thing last night on TV called Scandal Made Me Famous. And it was about Jessica Hahn. You remember that name? She single-handedly toppled the PTL and Jim Baker. You remember now? And because of her story, all of his infidelities and financial misgivings came out, and he ended up bankrupt and in prison. Sometimes we make a mess of it, don't we? Don't get everything right. And listen, ministry right now may not be what we want it to be. There are things that our church should be doing, could be doing, that we can improve on. It may not be what it could be or it should be or even what we want it to be, but can I tell you something? The ministry of the church is never in vain. The function of the church in the world is never empty or without effect. The body of Christ ministers on his behalf, and that is not a trivial thing. Amen? Thirdly, our worship is not in vain. As we assemble together weekly on the first day of the week, on Sunday, celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is not an insignificant thing that we do. That is why we are not to neglect meeting together, according to Hebrews 10:25. Did you know that? That commandment not to forsake the assembling of ourselves, the meeting of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but we are to place all the more importance on it and all the more priority upon it as we see the day of Christ approaching. We know that Christ is coming soon. We know that we are living in the last days, and so knowing that, we are to place all the more priority on our weekly assembly together, our weekly worship, because it's not an insignificant thing. God is worthy of our praise, is he not? And so when we sing, you know, and I realize sometimes we're so wrapped up in our preferences when we sing that we're uncomfortable with what we're hearing, and I understand that, but those songs that we sing aren't about you. I don't know if you've thought about that lately. They're not even about Phillips Chapel. They're not about Fawn or the other musicians up here. They're not even about me. They're to God. And God is worthy of our praise whether we're comfortable with the song or not. Amen. But you know what else that's true about our worship? Our weekly assembling together. If I understand that passage in Hebrews 10:25, that we need to encourage one another. That I need you and you need me. That iron sharpens iron, so does the countenance of one's friend. And as we meet together, we get to pray together. And we get to encourage one another and lift one another up. And that's very, very important. Don't you think? That's not a trivial thing at all. It's a necessary thing. And I realize that consumerism, that consumer mentality, empties worship of its purpose. That when we come simply to receive instead of to give, we're not worshiping anyone but ourselves. And by the way, the desire to be entertained and have one's preferences met, that just trivializes it. That places what you want above what God wants, and that just trivializes our worship. And it's true that sometimes we don't place a priority on it like we should. Sometimes we're thinking about what we want for lunch or what we have to do later on today. Or sometimes we allow things to encroach upon it. We let things crop up and we're driven by the tyranny of the urgent. And sometimes we let our schedules become so busy that we're not placing a priority on worship as we should. But listen to me. Worship is never in vain. When it's done in spirit and in truth, it is never in vain. Amen? Now, knowing that, what does all of this have to do with modeling? Knowing that the missionary effort and that the ministry of the church and the worship that we are called to give back to God, knowing those things are not in vain, what does that have to do with us modeling? Because that's the point, right? We're talking about the greatest tool at our disposal to influence others being our example. And so what does that have to do with modeling? Well, here we go. If we know it's not in vain, then we'll be bold. We will model boldness. You think about what is said in verse 2. Paul says they preach the gospel in much conflict. Now don't you know that the Thessalonians, who received the word with much affliction, you look back to chapter 1, you remember how they received the word? The Bible said they received the word with much affliction. When we started this series, we talked about how the gospel came to them, and they were a very persecuted bunch of people for the gospel's sake. They received the word with much affliction. Now, how do you think they were able to stomach that? Where do you think they learned how to do that if it wasn't for their leaders who delivered the word with boldness in the midst of much conflict? If their leaders didn't back down in the midst of conflict, then they learned how not to back down in the midst of conflict. Does that make sense? If their leaders were able to bear up underneath their turmoil and the persecution that they faced as they preached the word, then the people who were receiving the word and being discipled by the gospel were learning by example how to bear up under their own struggles. You know, I realized something, and I hope you understand. I realized that we might be more influenced by the prosperity gospel than we think, because we have this expectation, whether it's spoken or not, we have this expectation that we deserve better from God than trouble. That because we're followers of Christ, then somehow we've earned it and we've deserved better from God than have difficulties. And that's the assumption behind the prosperity gospel. You know, if you give a dollar, you'll get 100 back. Or if you follow Christ, then your health is going to be good and you're not going to have any turmoil at work. And that's a lie from the devil. Did you know that? That is the devil trying to steal the seed of the word of God from your heart and prevent you from bearing fruit in the kingdom. But instead, what the Thessalonians had modeled before them was the word delivered in much conflict, and so they learned to receive it and live it out in much conflict. And so if we know the word, if the gospel is not preached in vain, then we'll model boldness. And by the way, if you're wondering what boldness means, that doesn't mean you get to stand up on a stump and browbeat people with your convictions. That's not what boldness is. And it doesn't, boldness isn't going and going to work and telling everybody that you work with that they're going to hell because they don't know Jesus Christ. That's not boldness. If anything, I would make the case that that's stupidity. That you might be giving more occasion for the enemies of the gospel to blaspheme in that moment. Boldness is having confidence in the gospel to live it out in front of people so that you might gain a hearing among them. You understand? It is a holy confidence in the gospel. And may I say this to you as well? You'll never be confident in the gospel if you're wondering whether or not it's worth it, if you think it's in vain. You'll never be confident in the gospel if you don't think it's the power of God and the salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Which is why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It wasn't in vain. Yeah, I'm in prison. I'm facing my own execution. but the gospel is not in vain. Amen? So we can have boldness. And by the way, we need to model that holy confidence in front of those we are trying to influence. And then lastly this morning, if we know it's not in vain, we will model desire to please God. Verse 4. The entire focus is not on pleasing people, but pleasing God. And you know what consumerism does to the church? It makes us a bunch of people pleasers. When we come with the desire to receive and to have our preferences met, the object of worship is ourselves, right? We're worshiping ourselves, and we're, instead of pleasing God, we're trying to please us, right? And listen to me. If their entire focus was on pleasing God, they believed the gospel. Paul believed the gospel. And he had been entrusted with its communication. And so why in the world would he be concerned about his popularity? And can I tell you something? You smile at me when I say this, okay? Look at me and smile. You have been entrusted with the gospel. You don't need anything else. God is for you. Who can be against you? You have Jesus, and that's all you need. You shouldn't be concerned about popularity. You should be concerned about pleasing one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And people, and I've discovered this in ministry, and I, as a pastor, and just as a Christian, if I'm walking with God and I'm seeking to please God, those who are walking with God also and seeking to please God also will be pleased with me. I don't have to worry about what they think. It's the carnal mind that is at enmity with God that takes exception with what we do. Right? And so if we know it's not in vain, then we'll model the desire to please God. Listen to me. Listen. This is so important. As we boil it down and we look at the spheres of influence that we have, that little circle that we have in our families, our parents, our children, if you're still at home, even your siblings would fall into that. Your immediate family, this is so important to model that desire to please God. You know why this is important? When you go to work and you're facing scrutiny from your boss and you're worried about whether or not you're going to keep your job, your desire shouldn't be to please him, it should be to please God. Right? And I know you got to put food on your table, but if you're worried about pleasing your boss more than you're worried about pleasing God, you're worshiping your boss, you're not worshiping God. And you're trusting in your boss to provide you the means to put food on your table, you're not trusting in God. And I realize we have to find a balance there, but I hope you understand the point that I'm trying to make. We have to model that, and we can model that even at work. You can model that in your classroom. Your desire as you're learning to get good grades and to do your best is to please God, not to please your teachers, and certainly not to please your classmates. That'll leave you in a world of hurt. And I realize I've gone over time, but you listen to me for a second. I'm almost done. I'd like to suggest something to you. That emptiness, trivial and inconsequential Christianity and ministry do not come from a lack of programs, a lack of resources, a lack of activity. That's a consumer mindset. Emptiness in the ministry, emptiness in the Christian life comes from a lack of confidence in the gospel. It comes from being less than convinced about the truth that Jesus is the Savior of the world and the claims that he makes on our lives. And so we end up seeking to please others because that's where we find fulfillment. And to this end, I want you to understand something. Modeling assumes that the people who follow you will be what you are. They'll do what you do, not just what you say. Remember, it's monkey say, monkey do. And so that means, listen to me, if you pray when the chips are down, you'll teach other people how to pray when they're in trouble. If you panic, guess what they're going to do? They're going to panic. If you're a people pleaser and you're more concerned about the consensus of the group than you are about the opinion of Almighty God, then guess what they're going to do? By the way, this works positively too. If you're bold and faithful guess what? If you demonstrate through your actions and your attitude that desire to please God, then they will learn that from you. People will be what you are. And so your example is the most important tool that you have to make a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a far-reaching impact, not just in Thessalonica in Paul's day, but at Phillips Chapel in Northwest Arkansas in our day. And so you need to understand something. Listen to me. Your labor is not in vain. Your attendance here today, our worship, your desire for your family to be saved, your friends to be saved, your co-workers to be saved, your prayers for them, not in vain, ever. It's not in vain. And so model what you're trying to teach them. Amen? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word.